Tonight's reading can be found on page 50 of the church's Bibles, and the reading's taken from Genesis chapter 49, starting at verse 1 and finishing at verse 28. So that's page 50 of the church Bibles. Genesis 49, starting at verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey. Crouching between the sheepfolds, he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labour. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him."
Do keep that open in front of you. That would be very helpful. Also, on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find a brief outline of where we're going tonight. Now, I've only ever watched half of one episode of The Apprentice one evening when I was doing some ironing. I have to say, though, I didn't really get it. I couldn't work out why these people were putting themselves through this, for a start, and also why Sir Alan hadn't fired the whole lot of them in week one. But I like the idea, and I wonder whether we might use the same format in bigger and more significant situations. Imagine getting all our world leaders together, for example, and putting them in that boardroom and running them through the same sort of thing. Bush, get back to running a baseball team. You're not up to it. You're fired. Blair, stop smirking. Go back to your boy band. You're fired. Oh, you've gone. Brown, not so fast. You're fired. You can keep quiet too, Cameron. Go and become an estate agent or something. You're fired. Putin, a bit part in The Godfather? Maybe. President of Russia? Please. You're fired. We could do the same with some of the business leaders of the world, perhaps. Perhaps even Alan Sugar himself. That would be fun, wouldn't it? Sugar, you're a fake. That's not your helicopter, is it? And what's all this pretending you've got offices in Docklands? It's Basingstoke, isn't it? You sell plastic rubbish. Your judgment is poor. You've got a silly name. You're fired. Just a little fantasy of mine there. God knows we get the leaders we deserve. It's our votes which put them there. It's our silly wants and desires which make them successful in business. But God knows we don't get the leaders we need. I mean, just look at the state of the world. Look at the state of our nation. Look at the state of the Church of England. Look at the state of our individual lives. God knows. And God is doing something about it. We desperately need a decent leader who can sort all this mess out. And God's big plan is, in fact, to provide us with such a leader, one we can wholeheartedly admire, one we can submit to and get behind. That's what we're going to see tonight. Now, we've reached the denouement of the book of Genesis. That's a good word, isn't it? A good word to slip casually into conversation, denouement. The denouement of a story, if you didn't know, is that the part of the story when everything gets wrapped up and all the loose ends are sorted out. In Shakespearean comedy, it's when all the heroes and heroines get hitched up and the evildoers repent. In Scooby-Doo, it's when the masks get ripped off and Velma explains what's happened. And the idea is that we, as the audience here, can go home satisfied, that we've been properly entertained and everything's wrapped up, and then we can pretty much forget about it and carry on with our lives. The end of the Joseph musical is like that too, I guess. They all live happily ever after, especially Andrew Lloyd Webber. But the endings of the stories in the Bible are rarely so neat as that. On the contrary, they're generally deliberately provocative. They're demanding that we think further and deeper. They're enticing us to respond. Now, you'll know that if you've been reading Mark's Gospel in small groups this last year, or if you've done that before. There'll often be disquieting surprises that, far from answering all the questions, generate new ones. In other words, we're getting in a Bible story something more like the ending of the, say, the second part of a blockbuster trilogy, something that's got some deliberate loose ends, something deliberately unsatisfying, encouraging us to come back for more. But unlike the blockbuster, intended also to get us to think and to examine ourselves. Now, in Genesis chapter 49, we get what looks at first like a classic denouement scene. The patriarch, Jacob, is just about to die. Now, we saw last week that Jacob has been raised from his despair. His faith has been rekindled by meeting his long-lost son, Joseph, and seeing his family prospering just as God promised. Things are looking up. And so when, in verse 1 here, Jacob called his sons together and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what may happen to you in days to come. Well, we're expecting something pretty schmaltzy, aren't we? We're expecting a sort of Hollywood deathbed scene here. What's more, with Jacob's faith rekindled, we can be fairly sure that he's now realigned himself with God's promises and God's plan to bring blessing to the ends of the world. Now, that's really important because this is going to be one of the key links in the story of God's blessing, which began back in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. The blessing that promised to Abraham has passed from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, who was then renamed as Israel by God. And now is the time for that blessing to pass on again, to pass on to Jacob's sons, the sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, who will head the 12 tribes of the nation promised to Abraham. And then that blessing from that nation eventually will then spread out to the ends of the world. At least that's what we're expecting. Well, if that's what we're expecting, that's not quite what we're going to get tonight. What we get instead knocks flat the idea that this family somehow now deserve blessing. It simultaneously knocks flat any suggestion that we deserve blessing. Rather, the way this chapter works is that all our hopes are then thrown onto someone else, someone apart from ourselves, thrown to a time in the future relative to this deathbed scene. So that by speaking through Jacob this way, God is at first humbling us so that we see the need for someone to sort this mess out, then also encouraging us because God is making provision for his ruler. So first point then, be humbled by the need for a king. Now there's quite a lot of drama in this deathbed scene. In fact, the way Jacob begins as he turns first to Reuben does suggest that he's just about to pass on blessing to him. Take a look at verse 3 with me again. Reuben, he says first, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. But no, look at this, verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And you can imagine Jacob turning to address the whole assembled company at this point. He went up to my couch. Now Jacob's referring back to an incident we heard about almost in passing. It's back in chapter 35 and verse 22. Reuben had slept with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Jacob heard about it, but at the time did nothing about it. Well, this is his time for action. He's doing something now. You untrustworthy son, unstable as the sea, you shall not have the preeminence and blessing you thought was yours by right. You will not have it. It's like The Apprentice again, isn't it? You're fired. Now, I wonder what was going through Simeon's head at this moment. Was he perhaps feeling bad for his brother? Maybe. Was he perhaps more likely wondering whether the firstborn status is now going to move on to him? And the blessing that Reuben was expecting would now be his. Now, if so, he too is in for a rude shock here. And also the next in line, Levi. Look at verse 7, for example. This is what Jacob says. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob's referring back to another sordid incident. This time it was described to us in chapter 34. Jacob's daughter Dina was seized by someone sexually assaulted. Simeon and Levi then went on a wild rampage of revenge, destroying not just the man involved in that, not just his family, but the entire town that he came from. Now, Jacob was very weak in his response at the time, but now he's finally being strong. Cursed be their anger, he said. You're fired, both of you. So this is the drama. We've been expecting a lovely blessing scene to round off the book of Genesis so we can go home happy. A happy ending to the book of Genesis. Now, can you imagine then the sharp intake of breath there must have been in this assembled company as Jacob begins this whole process, not with blessings, but three curses. Three severe curses on his sons. Now we'll leave Judah to one side for the moment and come back to him later and come back to Joseph as well. But what about the remaining brothers? Well, you can see that Zebulun's going to live near the sea. That's fine, I guess. Issachar, verse 14, he's a strong donkey. That's the way he's described. But also verse 15, a servant at forced labor. That doesn't sound so good. Moving on, there's Dan, a serpent. Gad, a fighter. Asher, feeding his face. Naphtali, some sort of doe or character from Bambi. Don't know quite what's going on there. Then down at verse 27, what about the sweet youngest of the family? Benjamin, sweet young Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. Not so sweet after all then. And we can imagine each of the brothers frowning at the mention of his own name, casting glances at each other as this was going on. A serpent? A doe? A wolf? Is that good? Is that bad? What is this? Now, one response to all this is to suppose that Jacob is having some sort of senior moment. You know, that despite all the unexpectedly good things that have happened towards the end of his life, this is Jacob, the grumpy old man. This is Jacob, difficult and unpredictable. This is Jacob still sour, still in grief, perhaps. But actually, that's not the way that this is presented. Look at the narrator's comment down in chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, says the narrator this time. This is what their father said as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Even if that happened to be a curse, says the narrator, it was a suitable thing to say. So then it does seem that we're being given a deliberately mixed picture here. Now, imagine listening to this hundreds of years later as a member, say, of the tribe of Reuben. We all want to have great and famous ancestors, don't we? But this, you ask your dad about, you know, your ancestors, where you're descended from, who is the head of the tribe, and then you hear about this. This would make you hang your head in shame, I would have thought, wouldn't it? In other words, this is something that, as a picture of the brothers and the heads of the tribes, this is something which humbles the entire nation. It shows that the blessing to the nation is not a straightforward blessing. It's just as Moses told the nation later in their history, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." What we're seeing here is that stubbornness goes right back to the beginning. So these are people, so to speak, of Abraham. Yes, they're Abraham's descendants, they're heirs, yes, of the promise of nationhood, of the promise of land, of all of that. But they are also very much of Adam. Adam's descendants, they're displaying exactly the same rebellious, self-destructive streak that Adam showed right at the beginning of this, the one who brought curse into the world. Which means, of course, that this should humble us too. Throughout the Bible, and this is one place in particular, throughout the Bible, God is holding a mirror up to us, and he is saying, "Examine yourselves. This is what you're like." Now, of course, it's often a struggle for us to acknowledge that. It's interesting hearing Navid earlier, 20 years of struggle to acknowledge this. It's been interesting this last year in small groups here studying Mark's Gospel, which I've been involved in. There were people at the beginning of the year who felt fundamentally good about themselves, quite happy, thank you. But the picture in Mark is, at first, you will know, depressingly similar to what we have here in Genesis. In Mark's Gospel, in Jesus' disciples, Mark's providing us with people we can identify with, yes, people we could perhaps expect to model for us what it means to be devoted to God. But the disciples aren't ideal models, they're realistic models, they're like us, they're slow, they're faithless, they're even hard-hearted. We have a new 12, but the new 12 seem depressingly similar to the old. And last year, for some of those who began the year looking at themselves and saying, what's the problem? The points became very clear. For people like us, for people like those disciples, for people like Jacob's sons, there is a need for some radical new leadership, something really radical. But come back with me to Genesis 49, because God's provision of that leadership is also shown right back here in an embryonic form, but still very bold and powerful. Right back here, even, God is saying, take heart. Take heart. God is sovereignly providing his ruler. And I'd like us to see not only that God is providing a great leader here, making provision for that, but that it's on his terms. It's by his choice, under his sovereignty, that the condition of humanity is so critical that he personally has to take charge and do this himself. And I'd like us to finish by dwelling on the glories of the leader announced in advance in this chapter. Now, the author of Genesis has already set up the final shock we get here. He did so back in chapter 48, which we haven't had time to look at in detail tonight. You see, an odd thing happened in chapter 48. Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed by Jacob. And Jacob was more than happy to do that. But despite Manasseh being the firstborn with the apparent rights to blessing first, Jacob blessed Ephraim. At the time, Joseph, the father, was quite angry at that. You got it wrong, you blind old fool. That's the sort of impression we got. But no, Jacob knew what he was doing. Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. That sets up the shock that we get in this chapter, in chapter 49. The shock is this. The shock is that Judah is blessed ahead of Joseph. Now, it's not that Joseph goes unblessed. You can see that here, that there's generous blessing for Joseph. So in verses 22 through to 26, the word blessing, in fact, is repeated over and over again, and he's strongly commended for what he's done. So look at the end of verse 26, for example. He was indeed set apart from his brothers, raised up to get God's purposes back on track. Nevertheless, the fact that Judah is blessed ahead of him is a huge surprise, given all that God has been doing through Joseph. If you look back to verse 8, the shock is all there. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. I don't know if you remember back to Joseph's dreams, right at the start of the Joseph's story, that his dreams that his family would bow down to him. And we've seen those promises and dreams come true. Joseph's brothers did bow down to him, including Judah. Even Jacob, his father, has bowed down to him. But look at this. This is not about Joseph. It's about Judah. Last week we were talking about the big reversal in Joseph's story. So the fact that in chapter 39 Joseph was a slave under the Egyptians, but by chapter 47 they were slaves under him. Well, there's a similar reversal going on here with Judah. I don't know if you remember back to chapter 38, where we saw the most unappealing portrait of Judah you could possibly imagine. Judah renouncing all concern for God's promises and for his family line. And as he did so, as he turned his back on God, that was shown in all sorts of gross immorality in his life. But look at him now. Look at the reversal here. It's his family line that matters now. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. It's an extraordinary turnaround. And it's here to demonstrate that it's God's is in charge of his blessing, the line of blessing. God is in charge of who gets to rule. But we don't just read this feeling happy for Judah, you know, clapping him on the back, saying, well done, as we might for the unexpected winner of some talent contest. Now, we read this marveling at the leadership God is going to provide through this man and his descendants. Surprisingly. And God is using that surprise factor to emphasize, this is my doing. I am in charge of the blessing going out to the ends of the world. And I want us to finish this evening by dwelling on that. It's a profoundly impressive picture we get in these verses, isn't it? So verses 8 through to 12 about Judah. So verse 9, for example. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched down as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Judah is like a lion, unassailable. Now, if I were to bite you as hard as I could, I predicted that would hurt. Right? Don't worry, we're not going to try this later or anything. If I bit really hard, I could probably injure you quite badly. You know, especially if I chose the right sort of part of your body, your neck or something like that. Well, a lion has got a bite, which somebody's actually measured this. I don't know how they did it. A lion has a bite strength over 5 times the maximum strength of a human bite. Now, what's more, in short bursts, a lion can reach speeds of up to 50 miles per hour. That's despite a colossal weight of up to 220 kilograms for a male lion. In other words, meet a lion in a dark alley and you're better off trying to pacify it with a few jokes than to take it on. No wonder it's got such a reputation from the earliest history as being the king of the beasts. But looking in at this verse, verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub, the offspring of a lion. Let's read the rest of the verse like this. From the prey, my son, you have got up. Look, everyone, he stoops and crouches like a lion or a lioness. Who dares stand against him now? And what we've got here is a picture of Judah, the lion, victorious after a kill, daring anyone to challenge him. It's a picture of unassailable power and might. It is indeed just the sort of power and might that's needed to bring a victory for God's blessing in this crooked world. Look at verse 10 as well. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. The marks of rule, the scepter and the staff will not leave him, nor his descendants. That slightly odd phrase in verse 10, from between his feet, probably means from his descendants. In other words, he or someone from his family line will one day receive tribute and obedience. The obedience of the peoples. Or look at verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and to his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. The foal or donkey's colt's what kings and rulers used to ride on before things went wrong under King Solomon. But this ruler ties his foal to the vine and pretty much goes swimming in the produce of his vineyard. That's a picture of his great riches, the great blessing that will be his to give. There are hints here also perhaps of his decisive victory in battle, his vesture in the blood of grapes. Or finally, look at verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine. His teeth whiter than milk. Here's, in other words, there's a great and powerful beauty. His eyes seductively dark. His teeth wonderfully bright. It's a picture of strength and health and vitality. And one way of reading the rest of the Old Testament is to read it as a search from a human point of view for this ruler. This victorious leader to whom the whole world would bow, who will defeat God's enemies, who will bring an abundance of blessing. The prophets seem to draw on some of this imagery as they look forward to the leader who can solve Israel's problems and restore their hopes. Zechariah has him riding on a donkey. It's the same word that's used for a foal or a donkey's colt here. Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah use the image of abundant wine, both as a metaphor for God's bloody defeat of his enemies and of the blessing, the abundant blessing that's going to flow out into the whole world. And it's very interesting, in the line of Judah flowing from this, we get some tantalizing foretastes of this ruler. Just let me show you that briefly. If you keep a finger in Genesis 49 and turn forward in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, so keep a finger in Genesis 49. You should find that on page 973, Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew very helpfully has mapped out this line of kings for us in full. So there's Abraham, verse 2, to whom the promise was made in the first place. There's Isaac and Jacob, and there's Judah. Joseph is not mentioned by name here. And Judah's descendants are, we have to say, a mixed bag, rather like his brothers. But there are some tantalizing glimpses of the ruler to come. So verse 6, for example, David in the military victories of King David. Verse 7, Solomon, the splendor of his son Solomon. Verses 10 and 11, Hezekiah, Josiah, their steadfastness under pressure. This line of kings promised to Abraham, culminating in Jesus, verse 16, who is called Christ, God's promised king. Back to Genesis 49. What's the purpose then of this chapter for us? We've seen already, I hope, that it works to humble us. It also works to show God in charge. He is in charge of his blessing. Most of all, though, it works to heighten our expectation of God's ruler. In that, I guess it's also important that this picture, grand and magnificent though it is also quite imprecise. It's almost fuzzy, isn't it? And that's important, I think, to say otherwise or to flatten the drama of the biblical story that's going to unfold from this point. In other words, to start with, we get the picture in big, bold, abstract strokes first, and then we get the detail later. You may have noticed that some advertising campaigns work like this. They're a bit irritating, I have to say, but they start off with a sort of fairly sketchy, a few cryptic comments that don't seem to make much sense. Then progressively we get a few more details. But as yet, not even what the product is or how to get hold of it. Finally, though, the mystery is unveiled and it turns out to be something utterly banal, like an internet search engine or some sort of financial package. And you wonder why you bothered looking. But it works like that, fuzzy to start with, gradually increasing in detail till we get the complete picture. And it's similar in the Bible, except that the end product is rather more magnificent. And that slow build-up is important. The slow build-up is making sure that we don't get to take God's blessing for granted. Such that when we get to the New Testament, we go, wow, this is it. This is him. In other words, this build-up is helping us to marvel at the Lord Jesus. It's enriching our appreciation of him, strengthening our allegiance to him. This Jesus is a ruler bringing his rule into the whole world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, we've had it already tonight. Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can wrap up God's promises for the world. And when the 12 tribes are described in John's vision in the book of Revelation, it's a vision of unadulterated blessing. What's more, the victory of the Lion of Judah is bringing God's rule and blessing to every nation and tribe and people and language. bringing it to a hopelessly blind atheist like me 14 years ago. Bringing it to Navid, as we heard earlier this evening. Bringing it potentially to everyone here this evening. Everyone across every boundary in this city of London. Across every boundary in the world. In other words, this is a chapter that does engage with our inner emotional response to God's ruler, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus. For myself, as I've been thinking about this last week, I found it very convicting. It was actually, the more I thought about it, something of a shock to realize that my own vision of the exalted Jesus was, well, so inadequate, really. A bit cold and lacking in vitality. But this, even when we turn back right to the beginning of the story, the grandeur of God's ruler, it's enough to make us tremble. And what I suggest we do now is this. Let's just spend a couple of minutes rereading these verses. I'm thinking about verses 8 through to 12 especially. Dwelling on the majesty. Dwelling on the unassailable power of the Lion of Judah. Dwelling on his eternal rule. Dwelling on the abundance of blessing and victory. Dwelling on his beauty. Let's pray on our own for a little while. Let's pray with thanks and let's pray with praise. Let's pray.